Well, we're back in our study entitled Ask the Exiles, and we've been asking questions, really been asking ourselves these questions, but we're getting the answers through the life and witness and struggles of the exiles. First question was, what happens when a nation disregards God's law? That's how the exile and the captivity came into being. What are we bringing to the table? So trouble struck. What did Daniel and his three friends bring? What should we expect if we live to please the Lord? Well, certainly we can't expect an easy time, as we've just shared with the boys and girls. We can expect tests, but with those tests we can expect the power and even the gifting of God. So then the next question was, how do I know I have a God-given gift? And quite often these manifest themselves in times of necessity. Then last week, our question was, am I honouring the Lord where he has placed me? And of course, this has all been in the life of Daniel so far, and his three friends, and they were in Babylon. Well, the question today is, what part does fear play in my life? So we're now into chapter 3. And we'll read the first verse. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's 60, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we've just been speaking about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and in that dream there was a statue featured. So here is another statue. But the first thing I notice about this one in verse 1 is that it was of gold. Now, remember the other statue? It was only the head of gold. Now, I'm sure that this was hardly solid gold, but overlaid, plated in some way with gold from head to toe. But even to do that would have been a hugely expensive commission. So this is some object. Some commentators believe that a couple of decades have passed since the time of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that's because of comments that have been added in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was around at the time of Jesus. And they suggest that. And that might go some way to explaining the behavior of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, compared to what we read in chapter 2. But with regard to this image and the dream, there's a very obvious connection, isn't there? What was the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? The head was of gold. But then the chest area and the arms were of silver, then the belly and thighs were of brass or bronze, and then the legs of iron, and working their way down to that mixture of iron and clay in the feet and the toes. And God revealed to Daniel that the king was represented by the head of gold, and that each of the other materials similarly were representative of world empires that would follow. So in short, the Babylonian Empire, though he was represented as the head of gold, it wasn't going to be on the earth forever. And that's important. And that was something that the dream made very clear to Nebuchadnezzar. So then eventually, of course, the whole statue, speaking of Gentile powers, the days of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, that eventually it would come to an end. And it would do so with the arrival on the scene of the superior kingdom, the one that would never come to an end. With some passage of time, since the interpretation of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar has had time to think. And whenever we see this statue that's completely of gold, it's as if the king is now trying to rewrite history, or we should say rewrite prophecy, because it still hadn't happened. So unhappy with being thought of as just the head of gold, and that then He was being unseated by what was represented by the breast and arms of silver that was of lesser value, that was inferior, which is the wording of the interpretation. He has this statue made. And this statue, being completely of gold, ignores all those references to future conquest. Do you get it? This image, made of gold from head to toe by Nebuchadnezzar, is his way of saying, we, the Babylonians, shall not be moved. Well, two things immediately stand out there, and they're at odds with each other. We have what the king of Babylon says and demonstrates, but we already have what the king, or the God of heaven, has said. And the two are at odds. Now, in our evening meetings, we have been looking at the tabernacle. And we have realized in that the importance of symbolism in Scripture. Right down to measurements and materials used. So this is a theme. So it does no harm for us to have that period going through the tabernacle, because this is a theme that we find in Scripture, and it helps us to interpret Scripture. But whenever you look at just what we've read in one verse there in chapter 3, there's so much. We've discussed the color, the material, the gold. But look at the dimensions. 60 cubits in height and 6 cubits in width. It's an odd ratio. If those measurements were entirely for the image. But it's not so odd if they are the entire measurements of perhaps the plinth plus the image. We just don't know. We know that it was totally that in height, 60 cubits. But I'm sure, like me, having just mentioned the importance of symbolism and measurements and all of these things in the Bible, you're also remembering that numbers are important in the Bible. Numbers are significant. So we have 6 in the 60 and 6 in the 6 cubits. 6 is the number of man in his fallenness. We read that, don't we, in Revelation 13 and 18. There we have it plainly said to us. For it is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. The sixth commandment forbids the murder of mankind. 6 is one short of 7. We read 7's perfection. And we read in the word of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3. Solomon sat on a throne, only 6 steps high. Jesus said in Matthew 12, concerning himself, a greater than Solomon is here. Men who set themselves against God have also had an association with the number 6. And that's what we're seeing here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But think of Goliath. His height was 6 cubits. He had 6 pieces of armor and a spear's head weighing 600 shekels of iron. And there was another giant of Gath who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And then, of course, to crown them all is the Antichrist, whose number is 666. So 6 seems to represent in the word of God, man in his fallen state and man in his rebellion against God. And those dimensions are not in the book of Daniel for nothing. So that's verse 1, chapter 3. We'll just spend the same time on each of the verses as we go on. No, I think we'll group them together. Verse 2 then of Daniel 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now notice the audience. It's made up of a particular class of people. There's no farmers listed there. There's no shepherds listed there. There's no carpenters listed there. There's no laborers listed there. There's no slaves listed there. The attendees who are there are a particular class. And they're from all the provinces. They're administrators, if you like. So this scene has politics written all over it. Even farther, political allegiance written all over it. These administrators from far and wide were going to witness this spectacle and take record of it, and to take that record back to their respective provinces, letting the rank and file subjects know not only how great their ultimate ruler Nebuchadnezzar is, but how he is to be feared. How gloriously he is portrayed, but also how fearfully he is to be obeyed. What's our question? What part does fear play in my life? Verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar hath set up, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now that changes everything. All these dignitaries, all these people who have roles politically, they're gathered to a dedication, but there's a big difference in going to the dedication of a memorial, like the unveiling of a statue to somebody who was depicted from the First World War in our context. There's a big difference in going to a dedication than going to a worship service. There's a big difference. There's an enormous difference. So think of our three friends. They're at this dedication. But suddenly the herald steps forward and the dedication becomes an act of worship. In this episode alone, this episode here being described, the word worship occurs 11 times. So it's not just something we're making up or adding to or putting into the context here. This is an important issue, and the writer is making sure we find and discover that emphasis. But this kind of worship might be okay for the Chaldeans and for the administrators of other provinces that Babylon has overcome, but it's not okay for the Jews. It's not okay for anyone who believes the commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thyself an image of anything, heaven above or the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to that or worship it. What part does fear play in my life? Verse 7, "Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, this company wasn't exclusively made up of native Chaldeans. No, it's full of people, just like the Jewish exiles. There's other exiles from other overcome and conquered peoples. But they all fell down. And no wonder. Why? Why would they not fall down? Fear. Isn't that language actually very interesting there? Because we have the rank of these folks mentioned earlier on. So you had all these administrators, as we will call them collectively, captains and so on. But here it's different. It's all people, nations and languages. Isn't that very interesting phraseology? Isn't that the language we read of in the book of the Revelation? Isn't that the language of the triumph of the Lamb? I'm sure you know that Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the whole of God's word, the mention of Babylon is second only to Jerusalem. Jerusalem 811 times in the word of God, Babylon 286 times. And it's much, much, much less before we come to any other like Bethlehem, Nazareth or Jericho. But when it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17 is one of the places it's most mentioned. It's the name given to an evil and immoral worldwide system pictured as a great harlot and called Babylon the Great. You see the connection with the language? All peoples, all languages, all nations bowing down. I was once given a bit of advice. If you come to something in the book of the Revelation and you see a symbol or a name or you see a connection, then go to where you first find it in the Word of God. That will be a good indication of how it's to be interpreted when you eventually see it in the prophetic scriptures. But also look at every instance of it in the Old Testament. So here you see something yet to emerge in the world scene, and it's being figured as something that we are reading about here and now in the life of Daniel. Fear. Daniel 3 verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. I wonder why. Let's read on. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And they didn't mention the wee phrase, the same hour there. But verse 12 is where they hit home. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, so they're straight in there. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So, not everybody in the international audience fell down. In fact, only three refused. Now, you'll notice that Daniel isn't mentioned in this whole episode. One suggestion is that he was simply somewhere else, and we're not given the reason for that. And I'm sure if that was the case, the writer would be glad, because he's already told us in chapter 1 that Daniel was going to survive through to the Medes and the days of the Medes and the Persians. So if Daniel was in the story, we would kind of get an idea how it was going to end. And the writer here is a very clever writer in the book. Isn't it an exciting book? And that's why it has been so popular with Sunday school teachers down through the years. And the writer knows that, and he knows very well how to use the art of suspense. But there are three Jews present, and they are named, and that's all we can go by. And it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Jews. Now, even if that time has passed since the interpretation of the dream, they're getting straight to the point. They've always seen them as the Jews. These are men who've had to learn the language. These are men who've had to learn the culture. These are men who have integrated. These are men who have gone up the scale. They have been given great positions. But they're still seen as Jews. There's a lot of jealousy going around. Isn't that just the political landscape too? But the sad thing is that these gifted men, these three men, who are being just viewed as the Jews, were the three men, along with Daniel, who saved the lives of all the other wise men when Nebuchadnezzar gave a different decree and said, if you can't interpret it, you're going to be killed. Reading on here from verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. I would suggest that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't expecting this situation at all. He may actually have had mixed feelings about it. And I think that's seen in his response here. He is genuinely angry that anybody would defy him. And that's just a given anyway because of the type of king that he was. He was an absolute ruler. Yet, he allows these three Jewish men, number one, to answer for themselves. But then he gives them a further opportunity to do what they hadn't done previously. Why did he not just take the word of the others and just say, I don't want to even see them. Get them into that kiln and have them burnt to death. No, he speaks to them, he grants them an audience, and he gives them another opportunity. Wonder what you would feel like if you were them. What's her question? What part does fear play in my life? Well, fear is powerful. And there are different kinds of fear. And fear makes people do things. We have to be aware of that. This is the word of God before us. This is the house of God. We are the people of God. We're the testimony of the Lord in this place. Fear is controlling, and fear makes people do things. We have to be aware of that as believers. Look what fear did to Abraham. He passes his wife Sarah off as his sister. Then Isaac does the very same thing because of fear. We think of Aaron at the foot of Sinai when Moses delayed to come down and what he did, fearing the people. Terrible things they did. We think of King Saul and his armies. And there they were, thousands of them, and there one man standing in front of them called Goliath. We read in 1 Samuel 17:24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, they fled and were sore afraid. What would the word of God say to us today? Well, these exiles would have had the book of Psalms, so they would have known what we are going to read just now. Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, man can do many things, but there's a contrast here, and it's that contrast that I want us to see, and that's why we have worded our question the way that we have. Because we can fear man and do so by not fearing God, or we can fear God even though we do fear man, but we fear God more. And that's really the issue here. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man can do terrible things to us. Man did do terrible things to the Lord's people, and we haven't got to the martyrdom of Stephen yet in the book of Acts, so we'll see what man can do to people. Paul mentions a whole list of things that happened to believers, including that they were sawn asunder. So man can do plenty. Not only in the physical, but what man can do in mental torture to us. And man can certainly generate and propagate fear. But we need to fear one greater than man, don't we? Think of Proverbs 29 and 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, only let your conversation, your lifestyle, your manner of living be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In nothing. This is about living their everyday life here. And here's Timothy again, Paul writing in 2 Timothy 1. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. There's plenty of the spirit of fear around. There's plenty of the spirit of fear in the people of God. But God hasn't given that. But rather, of power, of love, and of a sound mind. David writes about his antidote for fear. And this is something the three exiles would have known. Again, it's in the book of Psalms, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What part does fear play in my life? You see, it wasn't the case that the three Jewish exiles had no fear. It was a case of priority. They had a lesser and a greater fear. And this is taught by Jesus in Matthew 10 and 28. They wouldn't have known this verse, but it's so applicable to this story. Listen to this. Matthew 10 and 28. Jesus speaking. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are you here today and you're not saved? You mightn't have one bit of fear about anything I've ever said in the gospel. But what about standing before the great judge? Do you fear him? Jesus isn't saying that we won't be afraid of people at times. He's telling us to get our priorities right. We need to be thinking about what God wants us to do when we are caused to fear by the ungodly. God says in Isaiah 51 from verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man that shall be made grass? But here's the bit. And forgettest the Lord thy maker. See, the nation were guilty of two things. Fear generated by ungodly people that drove the nation to do those ridiculous things and to make alliances and coalitions and all kinds of things that were an abomination to God. Fear drove them to do that. But in doing that, they were neglecting all the promises and assurances that God had given, the very covenants of God. And therein lay the issue. What part does fear play in my life? Have I a healthy fear of offending God by allowing the wrong kind of fear to take possession of me and to motivate me to act a certain way. Here these three stand. They didn't bow. I'm sure they were terrified as they stood there. But they couldn't bow. Because they'd already seen and witnessed the grace and goodness and mercy and love of God poured into their lives, the rescue of God, God doing things for them that were miraculous. They've already been party to all of that, and they can't stand. They can do no other. And they certainly would have known these words from the pen of David. I wonder, did they whisper them to each other as they stood? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What's the rest of it? Say that a wee bit louder. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Doesn't mean to say that the valley is going to be a place devoid of fear. I'm sure none of us would like to think of what it would be like being given bad news and having to face up to that. But it's not just for the final valley. You know, that's for every valley. It's even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what it means. So in other words, every other valley on the way there, and even though it's the last one, I will fear no evil. For Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's Hebrew names. Fear, I'm sure, did play a part, but the highest fear took over, and that was fear of offending God. Fear of defiling themselves again by bowing down to this image. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar has been forced to realize that there is a conflict in their lives here. These Jews are putting the fear of their God above him as the king. Remember whenever he had had this dream and he was commending Daniel for being the one to interpret the dream and tell him what the dream was? This is what the king answered then. Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Here's the thing. Then the king bowed down to Daniel. But not now. There's been a change. It's nothing new in politics either, is it? Do you know we have a God who doesn't change? Do you want an assurance this morning? We have a God who doesn't change. Malachi 3 and 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. James 1 and 17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or changeableness, neither shadow of turning. And Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The King has changed, he's not alone. Many believers have succumbed to change. You know, in times of prosperity, that's the worst time for believers to change. Well, our time has gone. We'll have to leave you with a cliffhanger to see what happens for next week. But don't forget the question and ask yourselves this in our daily lives and answer it honestly before God. What part does fear play in my life? May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts.